Amen. Thank you, worship team. As usual, you have blessed us. So I started telling you guys that the last couple of days I was at a prophecy conference at Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills. And I got to tell you, it was remarkable. We went through, in 2 days, we went through the whole book of Revelation. And it just got me so excited about where we're at and what's going on. You know, it's just, Jesus is coming soon. Do you really believe that? He's coming soon. He could come today. He could come before I utter my next sentence. And I would just say, praise the Lord. But there were probably a couple of thousand people there. And it was just so good to gather with brothers and sisters in the Lord of all stripes and colors and sizes and shapes. And, you know, it was just so good to gather with people. And we had one thing in common: the love of Jesus Christ. That's what we had in common. Only God could bring together a family like this one. It's really pretty remarkable. But we are going through some very difficult times right now. And I'm sorely tempted to go severely off script today and kind of let you know how I feel about the things that are going on in the world. So now, okay, just a little taste, right? I don't want to let too much out of the can here, but so those of you who have served in the armed forces, like me, when you entered the armed forces, you took an oath, right? And part of the oath is that you swear to uphold the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. Now, when you're in the armed forces, most of the time you feel like the enemies that you're going to have to defend against are foreign, not domestic. That is no longer the case, my friends. Our Constitution is under radical attack, like it never has been before, and like I never thought I would see in my life. I am shocked and saddened, mortified, disgusted, embarrassed at what is going on in this country. You can go out and riot and loot. You can attack a federal building. You can set it on fire. All okay. You're not going to go to jail. And even if you do get arrested, they'll let you out the same day. There are people that have been arrested 3 and 4 times in one day. But if you want to come to church and you want to praise the name of Jesus, you're not supposed to do that. It's against the law. Well, they say it's against the law, but it's really not. And so now we have pastors that are getting threatened with arrest for allowing their churches to meet. And I'll remind you what the First Amendment to the Constitution, the First Amendment and the Bill of Rights says. It says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And there is a statement almost exactly identical to that in the Constitution of the State of California. What these people are trying to do, and they're doing it in the name of public health and safety. Peace and safety. Does that phrase ring a bell for anybody? Peace and safety. They want peace and safety. And so they are willing to deprive us of our rights to worship our God and our King in spirit and in truth, as he has commanded us to do. It is not optional for us to worship him. He has commanded us to do that, and we will do that. As long as I have breath in my body, we're going to do that. Amen. And I got to tell you, it comes to a point where you have to decide, Am I going to obey God or am I going to obey men? And so I am so thankful for each and every person that's here today and the people that are going to watch this online and all of that. I'm just so thankful that you're here. And I wanted to read you this quote. It's from a German Lutheran pastor named Martin Niemöller. Has anybody ever heard of him? Probably not. Okay, this is something he said back in the 1950s. It was shortly after World War II. And he had watched the Nazis rise to power in Germany. And he had watched their incremental purging of the groups that they chose to target. Group after group was decimated. And he said this: first they came for the communists, and I did not speak out because I was not a communist. Then they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. So, we will speak out. We will call this what it is. This is an unconstitutional assault on the rights that so many have fought and died for. Amen. And so we will exercise our constitutional rights. We respect our civil authorities as long as what they say doesn't conflict with what God says. Okay, so I'm going to get off that soapbox because I could go a lot further, but that's far enough. Now let's get into God's word, which is what we all really need to hear, isn't it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is our chapter for today. And I got to tell you, I have been so excited about teaching this chapter because it's one of the truly great prophetic chapters in God's word. And you remember that when we studied 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we talked about the rapture of the church, which I believe could happen at any moment. I believe we are on the very doorstep of the rapture of the church. In that chapter, we also talked about the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, and Jesus' second coming. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the emphasis is actually on the great tribulation period. But we'll also find one of the finest passages on the rapture of the church. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says, "When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." This is a reference to his second coming. In the rapture, the church is, of course, caught up. Believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Jesus won't actually set foot on the earth then. Believers will actually go back to the place that the Lord Jesus has prepared for us, for the church. He says, "I'm going to take you to be with me." Is anybody else ready for that? Does that sound like something we'd like to see happen, like today? Would that be okay? And at that point, when that happens, the rapture of the church, the world is going to enter the great tribulation. At the end of that period, the Lord is going to come back to the earth with glory and with judgment. In the rapture, he will not judge the earth at all. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and John chapter 14, the Lord made it clear that he won't be coming to the earth in judgment at that time. He will come at the end of the great tribulation period. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 makes that clear. The Lord will come in judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Now you might recall that there was a teaching that was circulating in the church at Thessalonica that the persecution they were experiencing indicated that the great tribulation had begun. They even produced letters that had supposedly been written by Paul, saying, yeah, these guys are right. This is the days of vengeance. This is the great tribulation. That's what these false letters said. And so Paul was writing to correct this. Don't believe any supposed letters from me. That's what he was telling them. And at the end of this epistle, Paul notes that I have signed this in my own hand, as I do with all of my epistles. The false epistles that they had been receiving weren't signed by Paul. They weren't signed by his own hand. So he refers to the fact that he personally signed the epistles that he wrote. It's a mark of Paul's. Though he dictated those epistles, somebody else actually wrote them down, he would sign his name to the end that they might have and understand the authority and know it was from Paul. So don't be troubled in your spirits by someone's word or by a letter that was supposedly from us in believing that the day of the Lord is already present or now present. And as seen in Joel chapters 1 and 2, the day of the Lord is when the Lord intervenes in human history to bring about judgment and justice. It will begin with the tribulation, extend through the millennium, and culminate with replacement of this earth by a new creation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So two things have to precede the day of the Lord's vengeance and wrath that is coming upon the earth. First, a falling away. The Greek word for falling away is apostasia. That's also where we get our word apostasy. There are two equally valid translations for apostasia. The first translation is turning one's back on truth. The second is a literal physical departure. As a result, many Bible scholars have passionately argued that the phrase falling away refers to a departure from earth, the rapture. There are problems with that. So rather than taking a mention of that, we're not taking a position on that. We're just kind of mentioning it as a possibility. You know? Others argue that the phrase simply means turning one's back on truth. Which translation is correct? It could be either one. However, we do know that Jesus, in speaking of his coming again, said, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That's from Luke chapter 18. So he questioned. And then again he said, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Matthew 24. Take a look around. Has the love of many grown cold? So Jesus seemed to indicate an apostasy. That's the first thing that will precede the Great Tribulation. Next slide, please. And the coming day of the Lord and his wrath. The second is that the man of sin, the son of perdition, must be revealed. This man of sin, this son of perdition, is commonly referred to as the Antichrist. It's interesting to note that the phrase son of perdition, which really means son of Satan, is used twice in the Bible. In this instance, it's linked to Antichrist. Even as Jesus was God incarnate in flesh, so the Antichrist will be Satan incarnate. Satan will take over a body. Even as demons are able to possess bodies, so Satan himself will take residence in a body. And thus he's called the son of perdition. There's only one other person where we know from Scripture that Satan took over his body, and that was Judas Iscariot. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, tells us that Satan entered Judas. In John chapter 17, Jesus himself says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus called Judas Iscariot the son of perdition. Satan again taking over a body. You remember that Jesus came to the earth to redeem the world to God. Luke chapter 4 tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And Satan took Jesus up on a high mountain and said, look at all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I'll give them all to you. if you will just bow down and worship me, for they are mine. Satan was bragging. And he said, I can give them to whomever I want. Notice that Jesus did not dispute what Satan said, but he did refuse it. Jesus came to redeem the world, not by bowing down to Satan, but by paying the price of redemption on the cross. Next slide, please. So Satan is going to give this man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, his throne, his authority, his power. He's going to rule over the world. Now, the first 3.5 years of his reign, they're going to be very prosperous times upon the earth. People will be singing, happy days are here again. They'll think of this man as a miracle worker. Why? He has brought marvelous solutions to such troubling world situations. This man has brought an end to the economic difficulties and malaise that the world was in. And he has brought an end to all of these horrible wars. And he's brought peace and prosperity. And everyone has jobs and things are going great. And the world will hail this man as its savior. Next slide, please. One of his accomplishments will be to bring a peaceful solution to the problem of rebuilding the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Now, many devoted, devout Orthodox Jews fervently desire to build that temple. Many other Jews don't really care, but those Orthodox Jews, they're really determined to do that. They want to rebuild the temple, but a major problem exists. The Temple Mount is under Muslim control. There, almost in the middle of the Temple Mount, stands the Dome of the Rock, a sacred site to Muslims, because they believe that it was from this rock that Muhammad ascended into heaven after his overnight ride from the Kaaba in Mecca. In the late 70s and early 80s, there was this group called the Jewish Underground that actually developed a couple of different plans to try to destroy the Dome of the Rock. One proposal, and this is going to seem kind of chilling to you, one of their proposals was to crash a plane packed with explosives into the mosque. The other was for a small team to slip onto the Temple Mount site with explosives and blow up the Dome of the Rock. Their goal was to awaken the Jews and lay the groundwork to rebuild the Third Temple. But the Israeli Shin Bet Security Service discovered their plot and foiled it. Many people today cry for Israel's return to the Temple Mount. And this is a constant concern for Israel's leaders. They have enough problems already, and they don't want to compound those problems with religious problems. They know that if any overt action is taken against Muslim control of the Temple Mount, it will precipitate a holy war by the Muslims against the Jews. And though the Jews have been able to hold their own in past battles against Egypt, Jordan, Syria, they don't want to deal with the fanaticism of religious Muslims coming to destroy the nation of Israel. There's maybe 4 or 5 million Jews in Israel. And there's, you know, hundreds of millions of Muslims in the surrounding countries. But there is a fanatical element among the Jews that is determined to get this temple rebuilt. Next slide, please. Wait a minute, you say. How can the temple be rebuilt when the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, the third most holy site of Islam, sits on the very spot where the temple is to be rebuilt? If you bulldoze the site, you're going to start a holy war of unbelievable proportion. Maybe it won't come to that. There are several Jewish archaeologists, Dr. Asher Kaufman was one of them, who contend that the Dome of the Rock does not actually sit on the site where the Holy of Holies once stood, as was previously believed. They say that the actual site of the Holy of Holies lies beneath a little gazebo-like structure called the Dome of the Tablets and the Dome of the Spirits. We've actually been to the Temple Mount and seen it with our own eyes. It's a pretty nondescript little place, really. But it's on the patch of earth that is the single most disputed and fought and warred over patch of dirt on the face of this earth. Now, why would this spot be referred to as the Dome of the Tablets? The tablets were there. What tablets? The Ten Commandments that were in the Ark of the Covenant, which sat in the Holy of Holies. Why would this spot be referred to as the Dome of the Spirits? The Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory, filled the Holy of Holies. What stands on the Temple Mount in front of the Dome of the Tablets, the Dome of the Spirits? Nothing. You say, but how do you get there from here? How do you get the temple built? Next slide. I'm glad you've asked. Might have slipped by unnoticed because we've got a few other fish to fry right now. But did you know that on Thursday, August 13th, less than 2 weeks ago, the White House announced that President Trump has secured a historic deal between Israel and the United Arab Emirates to advance peace and prosperity in the Middle East region? The White House said President Trump recognized that it was time for a new approach to achieve peace, security, and opportunity for the people of the Middle East. This historic breakthrough was made possible by President Trump's leadership and expertise as a dealmaker. Here's another quote. This agreement will help put the region on a truly, interesting word, transformative path. One with stability, security, and opportunity. This agreement will allow further advancement of the president's vision for finding a comprehensive, fair, realistic, and lasting peace between, listen to this, Israel and the Palestinians in the region. Did you ever think you would see that day? On the same day, August 13th, the White House released a joint statement of the United States, the State of Israel, and the United Arab Emirates. And I have a couple of quotes from that statement for you. Here's the first. The United Arab Emirates and Israel will immediately expand and accelerate cooperation regarding the treatment of and development of a vaccine for the coronavirus. Working together, these efforts will help save Muslim, Jewish, and Christian lives throughout the region. Close quotes. As they used to say in the commercials for the Popeil pocket fishermen, but wait, there's more. The next quote is even more important. As set forth in the Vision for Peace, all Muslims who come in peace may visit and pray at the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and Jerusalem's other holy sites should remain open for peaceful worshipers of all faiths. Close quote. In the president's announcement, he said this would be known as the Abraham Accord. Interesting. He asked the U.S. ambassador to Israel, David Friedman, to explain why it was to be called the Abraham Accord. Ambassador Friedman congratulated the president on brokering this historic peace agreement. He continued, Abraham, as you know, was the father of all three great faiths. He is referred to as Abraham in the Christian faith, Ibrahim in the Muslim faith, and Abraham in the Jewish faith. And no person better symbolizes the potential for unity among all these three great faiths than Abraham. And that's why this accord has been given that name. Close quote. President Trump's close aide and son-in-law, Jared Kushner, conducted a briefing that same day. He said, President Trump was able to get Israel to agree to a two-state solution with the Palestinians, and for the first time in history, to agree to a map that outlined the territory that they would be willing to work with in order to see that happen. Of course, that showed that Israel was very serious about moving forward and making peace. As Israel was discussing with us taking Israeli law and sovereignty to areas of the West Bank and applying it, and we were having these discussions over the last 6 weeks, the discussions between the UAE and Israel started accelerating about this being a potential different path. Next slide. On the surface, this sounds like a good thing to many people, but I don't think that's the case. It seems to me that this is not a good deal. Some have suggested that it is of the devil. This deal in any case, seems to fit exactly with how it ends, according to Bible prophecy. When Satan turns control of the world over to this man of sin, this son of perdition, one of the things he'll have a solution for, you know, it'll be a great solution for the Temple Mount problem. He'll offer a covenant to Israel, and he'll say, now look, there's plenty of room here on the north side of the Temple Mount. You can rebuild your temple there on the north side of the Temple Mount. All we have to do is put a wall right across the center of the Temple Mount, leaving the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the south side, and you can have this whole 10 to 15 acres over here on the north side. You can build your temple there. The Muslims are going to be satisfied because they will have retained the title to their holy sites. The Jews will be satisfied because they'll have a place to build their temple on the Temple Mount, and it will be right over the site of Solomon's temple. Oh, but that's going to take years. That's way down the road. Is it? Did you know there is a place in Jerusalem called the Temple Institute? We've actually been to their facility. The Temple Institute has been for many years fabricating all of the implements and the items that they're going to need to reinstitute temple worship. The stones have already been quarried. All they have to do is put them all together. It's going to happen quick. It's going to happen really quick. Well, as far as this whole theory about how the temple is going to get rebuilt, there's some interesting scriptures that tend to support this whole theory. When the Spirit took Ezekiel through time, and he saw the temple that is to be rebuilt, the Lord gave him a ruler and told him, I want you to measure this temple, the wall and the courts and so on. Ezekiel measured the wall, and he said that it made a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. Isn't that interesting? Interestingly enough, did you know that the Dome of the Rock has profanities written in Arabic around its top? Did you know that? Of all the things that you could proclaim, why would you surround one of your most holy sites with profanities against the God who created the heavens and the earth? It says in Arabic, God is not begotten, neither does he beget. This is a very definite profanity against Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. There is another interesting passage in Revelation chapter 11, which tells us that John was also taken by the Spirit to the day of the Lord, where he saw the temple that was to be rebuilt. Like Ezekiel, he was told to measure it. He was given a rod and told to measure the temple, the courts. But then he was instructed to leave out the court that was outside the temple because it had been given over to the Gentiles. The Dome of the Rock would stand in that outer court. So when the Antichrist arises, he's going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel. And the covenant will, no doubt, include the privilege to rebuild their temple by building this wall. This solution is going to satisfy both parties. And the whole world is going to say, isn't that brilliant? Why didn't we think of this before now? The man is a mastermind. Who could have thought of such a solution? And they're going to worship that man as their savior. Aren't you glad we're not going to be here to see all of this? After 3.5 years, though, things are going to change a little bit. Antichrist is going to come to that rebuilt temple. And Paul is going to tell us about it in just a moment here in verse 4, which says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This man of sin, this son of perdition, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. And in the midst of his popularity, Antichrist will walk into the temple and demand to be worshipped, showing himself that he is God. And the horrific second half of the 7-year tribulation period will follow. Paul tells the Thessalonians, don't be shaken You're not in the tribulation. This is not the day of the Lord. You didn't miss the rapture. This son of perdition, the Antichrist, has not yet come. Perhaps you recall Isaiah chapter 14 as the prophet speaks of Satan's fall. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. For you sought to exalt your position. You said, I will exalt myself above the angels of heaven. I will sit in the congregation in the side of the north. I will be like the Most High. And yet God said, you will be brought down to hell. But here's the Antichrist doing the exact same thing. Exalting himself above all that is called God or worshipped. So that he will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. After 3.5 years, after the temple has been rebuilt, he's going to return to Jerusalem. He will sit in the Holy of Holies of the rebuilt temple, and he will declare, I am God. And he will demand to be worshipped as God. The book of Daniel refers to this as the abomination of desolation. It's the final abomination which will lead to the desolation of the earth. At this point, God will begin to pour out his judgment and his wrath. The cup of his indignation will overflow. This is the final straw. This is the last straw. It will perpetrate God's judgment coming upon the earth in the 3.5 year second half of the period known in the Bible as the Great Tribulation. You remember that the Thessalonians, as we were saying, had been misled into thinking that the Great Tribulation had already started and that they were in the midst of it. Paul told them, don't be troubled in your spirit. Yes, it is tough. Yes, you're really going through a lot of persecution and all. But the Great Tribulation cannot come. The day of God's judgment cannot come until, first of all, there's this spiritual apostasy. And this man of sin, this son of perdition, is revealed. Then he tells us a little bit about what this son of perdition is going to do. And so the Great Tribulation can't happen until these things take place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Paul asks, don't you remember that I explained these things when I was with you? Verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. In other words, there's a force that's holding Antichrist back, holding back the power of darkness from completely taking over the world. Verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The powers and the forces of darkness are working in the world. Would anybody disagree with that? That shouldn't come as a surprise to us. There's a hindering force that is keeping those forces of darkness from taking complete control. The question is, what is that hindering force? Well, many people say it's the Holy Spirit, and that's probably correct. So where is the Holy Spirit dwelling? In the church. Now, if you suggest that the Holy Spirit is to be withdrawn from the world and the church is to remain, then God help us, because we're in some horrible trouble if that is the case. I can hardly make it with the power and the help of the Holy Spirit. If he was withdrawn, I would be totally destitute and bereft, and so would you. I believe that the restraining power, restraining evil from taking over the world today, is the light that is still here, the Church of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder why our governor, why our county executives, why our leaders are trying to stop the church from meeting? Is it any wonder? This is the only place where people can find true hope. This is the only place where people can get the help and the support that they need. This is the only place where people can come together and praise the King of Kings in spirit and truth and to get ready for his coming. That's what he's constantly telling us to do. Watch and be ready. Well, we're watching, and we're ready because we're in him. But that's what they want to take away from us. The church is the thing that is keeping darkness from just totally engulfing the world. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." But when Jesus takes his church, out of this earth. There will no longer be any restraining power or force. You think things are bad now? Wait till then. Actually, you won't be here to see it, so neither will I. I'm just as glad because it's going to be a real mess. But when that restraining force is no longer there, the Antichrist will at that point take over. He can't do that as long as he who is restraining continues to do so until he is taken out of the way. And I truly believe that the Lord taking the church out of the way is the next major event that must take place before the final sequence of events can happen. How many times have you prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven"? It's about to happen. Those prayers, they're about to be answered. The rapture and the tribulation, they have to happen first. Once the rapture happens and the church is taken out of the way, the stage is set. Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Lawless one is a reference to the Antichrist. After the church is raptured, Satan will fill a human vessel, as we were saying, who will usher in the new economic system and the new world order preceding the tribulation. And you might be thinking, oh, come on. Do you really believe that a literal, physical character claiming to be divine and godly, but actually filled with Satan, will appear on the scene? The answer is yes, I do. This man of sin is going to have his day. And his time will be destroyed when Jesus returns with his church to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in glory, as Colossians chapter 3 tells us. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's Jude verses 14 and 15. As intimidating as Antichrist might be, when Jesus comes back, his brightness is going to blast the Antichrist into oblivion. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. May God help us to be cautious so that we don't get taken in by so-called signs and wonders, even in this day, for they can indeed be false. The children of Israel saw the Red Sea part and the waters come crashing down on Pharaoh and his armies. They saw a mountain shake and they heard a voice from heaven. They saw food fall from the sky every morning. They saw the earth open up and swallow people. They saw it with their own eyes. They were led by a fiery pillar at night and a cloud by day. They saw more signs and wonders than any group of people in history. Yet they couldn't enter the promised land because of their unbelief, as Hebrews chapter 3 tells us. Signs and wonders don't produce faith. They produce a craving for more signs and wonders. That's why centuries later, the Jews still asked for more, as John chapter 6 tells us. Now, I believe that the final days are upon us. There will be an increase in signs and wonders. And even those in the body of Christ will be vulnerable to chase after them and to be intrigued by them. Scripture talks about those signs and wonders deceiving, if possible, even the elect. That's the good news. It's not possible because we're in the truth. And we won't be here anyway when this stuff starts happening. Jesus told us that signs and wonders will follow those who believe. Mark chapter 16 tells us so. The problem today is that those who believe are following after signs and wonders in a lot of cases. There's a big difference. Miracles do not produce faith. Only God's word produces faith. That's what Romans chapter 10 tells us. Paul warned that he warned the Corinthians that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light in order to deceive 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Such will be the case with the Antichrist for the first 3.5 years when he comes. He's going to come, verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Who is to be deceived? Those who are going to perish. Now, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that when man did not like to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to a debased mind, a mind that was empty of God. Because they didn't want God's truth, God allowed them to believe a lie. The same thing is declared right here. There are basically only two prayers that a person can pray. Either, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, or my kingdom come, my will be done. Those who pray the latter are saying, I'm the king, I'm the queen of my domain. I want to call the shots in my life. God gives us the freedom to pray either prayer. To do so, it's necessary for him to send strong delusion, lest he or she who does not want to believe does so against their will. Jesus touched on this same principle when he spoke in parables, so that blind eyes would not see or deaf ears would not hear. Matthew chapter 13 says so. You see, the power of Jesus' words and life were so evident that had he not blinded the eyes and stopped the ears of those who did not want to believe, they would have had no choice but to believe. Thus, they would have followed. They would have followed God out of coercion rather than out of love. And that's why when we witness to people, we find ourselves saying, don't you get it? Don't you understand? God is so good. Who wouldn't want to be saved? Why? Who wouldn't want to know that their sins are forgiven? That they have a friend that's closer than a brother? That they're going to live forever in heaven? And to hear people say, no thanks. Who wouldn't want to be saved? Those who are deluded. Those who believe a lie. Even in the tribulation, God is going to honor man's choice. He will allow those who don't want to see to remain blind. Verse 13. But we are bound, or under obligation, to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to stop and think about that. From the beginning, God chose the Thessalonian believers. From the beginning, he chose you for salvation. Paul also taught this doctrine in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. You were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Isn't it exciting that of all the people on the earth, there's nearly 8 billion people on earth. That's the last estimate I saw, it's like 7.8 billion people on earth. Isn't it interesting and exciting that of all those people, God chose you to be his child? It's thrilling. You could have slept in. You could have gone for a nice breakfast at the Broken Yoke. You could be watching TV. Be stuck in a world that's unsatisfying and destructive. The Lord, however, chose you to be saved. Wait a minute, you say. Didn't we just read that God would not override our free will? Yes. Yes, we did read that, and it is true. God's sovereignty and man's free will dwell side by side throughout Scripture. It's only in our finite minds that the two can't be reconciled. If you ignore God's tug on your heart, it will be because you are not chosen by God. If you choose God today, it will be because he had already chosen you. Choose him now, dear people. Surely it is his grace that has brought you this far. Verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle, which means letter. You're going to go through persecution. You're going to experience tribulation. And not too many people want to claim those promises, right? But it's there in God's word. John chapter 16. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. We only hear the first half of that. We don't always pay attention to the second half. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So you're experiencing tribulation, but stand fast. Those things that I have talked to, those truths that I have taught you, hold on to them. That's what he's saying. Some of the newer translations correctly render the word traditions there in verse 15 as ordinances. And there are those who say that baptism is no longer necessary, or that the Lord's table is optional, or that meeting together for Bible study is helpful, but not crucial. Jesus was baptized in water. So was Peter. So was John. So were D.L. Moody, C.H. Spurgeon, and Billy Graham. I may not have the boldness of D.L. Moody. I may not have the fervency of C.H. Spurgeon or the anointing of Billy Graham. But I can stand exactly where they stood in the waters of baptism. I can sit where the greatest Christians have sat throughout the ages and have the same meal they had as I partake of communion. I might not have the power of the early church, but I do exactly as they did every time that I come together with fellow believers to study God's word, as Acts chapter 2 urges us to do. We have a glorious heritage. We really do. Paul would say to us, even as he said to the Thessalonians, don't minimize traditions. Hold on to them. Your faith will be the richer and your walk will be the surer for it. Verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish or strengthen you in every good word and work. This is Paul's little benedictory type of prayer at this point for them. That God would comfort them and establish them in his word and in his work. Comfort is the watchword of Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians. He used it multiple times. The greatest comfort of all is that Jesus Christ would come even today, or could come even today, and take us to heaven, where the forces of darkness are going to get obliterated by the brightness of his appearing. Given everything that's going on around us right now, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for the hope that we have in you. Help us, Lord, to watch and to be ready. Help us, Lord, to pay attention to the signs of the times. Help us to heed the still small voice of your Spirit and not to drown it out. O Lord, come. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, even so, come quickly. We love you and we thank you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.